The scripture reading today is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." This is God's word.
Photographers to send in a picture, photograph, responding to the question, what does freedom look like to you? There were some great entries. A lot of them were very conceptual. It was like a little boy in a pool or just kind of trying to kind of dig into the question, what does freedom look like? One photographer, an Iranian photographer, Nusha Tavakolian, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, she sent in this photograph. It is a group of women primarily on the shores of the ocean and one little girl in a red jumper kind of easing her way into the water. In Iran, women have to get the written permission of a husband or guardian to get a passport. So you can imagine what the ocean signifies for someone who can't travel without permission. You can imagine the endless open waves are both terrifying and in equal measure hope-inducing. There's something here, I think, with all of our experiences of faith, because entering into the freedom of the gospel, setting out on the journey of faith, can feel intimidating. Certainly can to me, still does. But that openness is also an invitation to trust God anew and to lean into the freedom of the message of Jesus. We're in a sermon series called Ancient Future Church, asking, when it comes to this first generation of the church recorded in the book of Acts, what lessons, what through lines can we draw through the ages into our present day? And as we prepare to move into our permanent home in the Heights, as we think, what do we want to be known for? I hope that City Church is famous for a message of freedom. That whatever you hear or experience on a Sunday, you leave going, I feel like I can ask questions that in other places I'm not allowed to ask. Or I feel that I can express a doubt or a concern in a community that can accept that, that knows that the gospel is big, not small, that knows that it's built around freedom, not imprisonment. Freedom is a loaded word. It comes from lots of contexts. Sigmund Freud once said that most people do not really want freedom because freedom involves responsibility, and most people are frightened of responsibility. Isn't that the Spider-Man thing? With great power comes great responsibility. With great freedom comes great responsibility. And so as we think through, what does it mean to be responsible with our freedom? Sure. But how do we lean into that freedom? How do we look at the ocean tides of our life and really lean into and really experience soul-changing, hope-inducing freedom? The book of Acts is the closest thing to a novel, the way we understand it, that you'll find in the pages of Scripture, certainly in the New Testament. These stories are interconnected. It's hard actually to preach one-off sermons because all of these stories are interconnected, telling the story of the march and the triumph of the gospel. 2 weeks ago, Kai preached on the experience that Peter has with Cornelius, and he has this aha moment, this light bulb moment where he realizes that the gospel is open to everyone, including those who are not Jewish. And he has this revolutionary experience with the God who accepts anyone who approaches him by faith. Then last week, Leo preached on the church in Antioch, which is actually an instantiation, a manifestation of Peter's revelation. If everyone is included, then the church in Antioch starts to look more diverse, more different, more expressive, more multicultural. The church, one of the legacies of the early church, was not just that it accepted and negotiated difference, but it actually celebrated difference. It celebrated difference because it knew the freedom of the message of the gospel. And so this week we approach a hiccup in that march. We approach someone saying, well, wait a minute, you all are getting too free with this, all right? Getting a little loose, a little liberal, right? Someone comes along from the high temples, marches with a religious regiment to Antioch and says, we've got a problem here. You guys aren't doing religion right, okay? Well, that story is interesting because it tells us one last thing before we begin. The church in this first generation, the way, it grew from the ground up, not from the temples down. It was not highfalutin philosophical theologians that said, we've thought about it, we've declared what it will be, now march to Antioch to tell them. Peter is an example of someone who had his ideas, but then he has an encounter on the ground level with the church, and it changes his theology. So a church that's healthy, that's responsive, that's listening to one another, it grows from the ground up, from the community of difference that we strive to be at City Church. Because we can accept and negotiate that difference when we understand the freedom of the gospel. So 2 points this morning. The tyranny of the law and the triumph of the gospel. The tyranny of the law and the triumph of the gospel. Here's how this whole story begins. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Out the gate, I just want to say we need to be very wary of unless you theology. Unless you fill in the blank, right? Unless you only listen to Christian radio. It's like, I don't know. Sometimes that shakes my faith more than anything. I don't know. I just, sorry to say it out loud. Wasn't in the script there, sorry. But unless you fill in the blank theology is one of the most disruptive forces. It is a cancer for the church. And what's interesting in the statement, and commentaries point this out, it's this little phrase that if you're just reading the story, you don't really think too much about it, but according to the custom taught by Moses. It's an interesting little phrase. It's worth considering because actually in the Jewish rabbinic tradition, circumcision, the practice of it, was associated with Abraham, not with Moses. In fact, there's a weird episode in Exodus 4 where Moses has failed to circumcise his own son. And God gets angry about it. It's one of the weirdest stories in the entire Old Testament. If you want to just like have no idea what to do with your afternoon, read Exodus 4 and then email me. It is one of the strangest stories. But Moses was not associated with the act of circumcision. Certainly he was associated with the law. And certainly there were laws about circumcision. But what's interesting is the rabbinic, the Pharisees, this party of Pharisees, is missing that circumcision was instituted by God to Abraham as a sign of God's good covenant. It's about faith, not about law. And so that little phrase, according to the law or according to the custom taught by Moses, is kind of misleading. And in fact, Jesus, his whole ministry is unpacking that assumption. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always trying to press Jesus on the laws about Sabbath, about eating, about who you associate yourself with. And he, in one really famous moment, Matthew 22, says that all the law and the prophets hang on two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a beautiful answer. And in fact, some translations say all the law and the prophets depend, but the word in Greek is hang. And you can't help but think about the fact that Christ went to the cross to carry out those two commandments. It is in the cross that he reaches the pinnacle of what it looks like to love God and love others as yourself. All the law and the prophets are fulfilled there. It would have been very convenient if somewhere in Jesus' ministry he could have just said, don't circumcise anymore, it's over. But he didn't do that. He asks us to wrestle with faith what it means to move beyond the tyranny of the law and move in to the freedom and the triumph of the gospel. When I thought about this story, I thought about these Pharisees who are still in the picture, right? They're really present in the Gospels, but in Acts, they're not as present. They're around. So the Pharisees come, and they say this thing, and I'm wondering, what is their motivation? I want to suggest three things this morning. I don't think it's a comprehensive list, but as I meditated on it this week, these are the three that came to me. Power, prestige, and belief. Power, prestige, and belief. The first point, they come in verse 5 and they say, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. There it is again, Moses. Well, part of what's happening with the Pharisees and the party of the Pharisees is that this shift in the paradigm of faith affects their job security. If there's no longer a reliance upon the law, then all the people who are the legal authorities of the temple tradition are saying, what's this mean for us? Does this affect the retirement plan, the pension? Does it, if we let go of all this stuff and you no longer need interpreters and these constant rabbinic authorities, how do we wield our power? We've trained for this. We have degrees. No one wants the degrees anymore. The very fact, I've never noticed this before, maybe you all have, but the very fact that the Pharisees are in the picture is very interesting. I had missed maybe in my earlier reading that some Pharisees converted. That there were some Pharisees, there's some authority and those associated with those authorities that were compelled by the message of Christ. And we might actually give them a little bit of grace here and say, it would be very confounding if you have devoted 4 or 5 or 6 decades of your life to understanding the complexity of God's law, to then be told the law no longer exerts the authority and the power over people that you thought it does. It really shakes our understanding of our own authority, and that's actually one of the hallmarks of the gospel. But also prestige. We can't miss that what they're saying is not just that the Gentiles need to do this thing, but they're actually implying something. They're saying Gentile Christians should be more like Jewish Christians. One commentator puts that explicitly. They're coming to Antioch and they're saying, hey, it's so great. You're a diverse church. You have a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds. But really, we all need to be on the same page. We agree, right? You need to vote for this party and you need to act this way and you need to believe these things and you need to not ask those questions. You should be more like us. There is a strong undercurrent of ethnic and social superiority in this implication. And again, I said, be careful about unless you theology, but also be careful about adjectival theology. Be careful about adding a word before Christian that makes it real. You know? Well, unless you're a loving Christian. Well, what's that mean? I want to be loved. Unless you're a reformed Christian. That's a big one. Unless you're Orthodox. What's that mean? Like Greek Orthodox? Russian Orthodox? Like, we love adding adjectives, right? Unless you're a circumcised Christian. And what do they say? They don't put it mildly. They say, you cannot be saved. Let's take an inventory of our own hearts. Let's ask, is there a part of me that operates that way? That when I meet somebody from a different church background, a different denomination, I go, oh, okay, but you're not my kind of Christian. I'm not sure that we'll see eye to eye on all this stuff. Be careful when we start placing adjectives in a position of authority. And Peter, his response is so amazing. We're going to come back to this at the end, but he says, why do you test God by putting on the necks of a Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? They have been given new hearts, and they're trying to pull them down by old laws. What do we do with this? What do we do with this question? You know, one of the things I think that happens with prestige, when we allow prestige to infiltrate our belief, is what we're doing is we're making ourselves miserable and we want company. Because misery loves company, right? It's like, man, I like every day have to get up and do the morning prayer and the evening prayer. I have my quiet time. I listen to that Christian radio station. I want others to experience this difficulty. I want it to be hard for everyone else, right? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Don't you do that with things outside of your spiritual existence? Don't you feel incredible shame when someone else makes it look so easy? You're like, I'm holding on by a thread. And that family across the street, they're adding on an expansion to their house. They just bought a BMW. They seem so happy. Do you see them in the yard running around? I just want to go to bed. That is such a pernicious, and what you do is you meet them, and then you try, I try to go like, well, you're not really this happy, are you? Tell me where you suffer. Misery loves company. But last and not least, in fact, the most pernicious of all, is I wager the party of the Pharisees actually believes this. I wager in grace that they are confused and confounded. This is such a paradigm shift in the way we understand truth and purpose that I think they really come to Antioch with a belief. We're trying to help you with friends like these who needs enemies. We're trying to get you back on the right side of God's good grace. You know, C.S. Lewis, this is an incredible quote. Listen to this. Of all the tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep, his cupidity may at some point be satiated, but those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. When we try to exercise, carry out, and share our belief, we need to be wary of whether we are introducing unnecessary obstacles into people's ability to understand and experience Jesus. We need to be wary of every adjective, every unless then statement, every if then statement. We need to be people who are radically leading with the freedom of the gospel to prevent the tyranny of the law to take hold once again, because the temptation of introducing comforting boundaries is understandable, but often toxic. Freedom is challenging. As Freud said at the beginning, looking out at that open ocean of our life, the Israelites struggled with this too, right? They get freed from their oppressors and slavery of Egypt, and then they get out into the wilderness where they're following God by faith, and they go, hey, here's a suggestion. Let's go back to slavery. That was easier. There were better boundaries. Can you believe they would ask that? Well, faith is hard. Freedom is very hard. I was thinking this week about Shawshank Redemption. Spoiler alert, it's been out for 31 years, okay? Like, I don't even know that you need it anymore. But there's a character in the prison named Brooks. He's an old man. He spent his entire life in prison. And when they release him, he finds freedom, the outside, too much to bear. He actually writes in a letter back to his former cellmates and says, the world went and got itself in a big hurry. And he feels left out. He is in such despair by the challenge of that freedom, not having the tools to understand how to navigate that freedom, that he ultimately ends his own life. It's a tragic moment, one of the most tragic moments in the entire story. So it's not just that we need to set out with freedom, it's that we need community, and we need people around us to help champion that freedom in our lives. The tyranny of the law can bring us down. If we think it's about having the right beliefs, we become Pharisees. If we think it's about having the right social circle, we become Pharisees. If we think it's about being a little better than the person across the aisle from us, we become Pharisees. But if we lean into the message of Christ, the one who spent all of his life with outsiders and the marginalized, then we might begin to learn a little something about finally the triumph of the gospel. The genius of the message of the gospel is that it, unlike anything else I know in social theory, world philosophy, or religion, it levels the playing field. Everyone enters with the same starting point. Simply to thy cross I cling, as the old hymn has it. Tyler Durden, one of the characters in Fight Club, who had Fight Club on the bingo card of sermon quotes today. It's only after we've lost everything that we're free to do anything. There's some truth here. The gospel can feel like it's taking so much of the way we understand our life. It takes away our prestige and our power. any authority we would like to exercise or execute. But it's only after we've lost those things that we are truly free to do anything. Peter says this, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." God made a choice. That's, if you want to kind of summarize the gospel in this story, it's that God is the agentic force. God is the one who's making the choices, that's reaching out to all and any who will come to him on faith. It is not our job to litigate that. The gospel is good news because it is so free. And here's how Paul puts it. To understand how the law and the gospel fits together, he says this in Galatians. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons, children of God, through faith." The law serves as our guardian, and then when Christ comes, we have unfettered, unlimited, open access to the God who loves us. The triumph of the gospel is that we are no longer under that guardian. It's so interesting. Paul is writing the letter of Galatians, we think, around 49 AD. This event that's being recorded in Acts 15, around the same time, 48, 49 AD, it's about 15 years after Christ left this earth. And the church is really wrestling with, okay, how do we lean into this message that Christ came to fulfill the law, that we are freed from its boundaries and its tyranny? How do we put into practice a community built around freedom? And one of the ways we do this is we remind ourselves of this truth. God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepts us by giving us the Holy Spirit. That's a really interesting word. It's only used two times in the New Testament. God who knows the heart, it's cardiogenestes. It's a really gnostes, actually. So it means heart knower. The literal translation would be God the heart knower. Do you ever feel like this in your world? I just wish someone knew my intention. Like, that didn't come across right. I wish you knew my heart. About a month ago, I was running late and I was tired and I had to go to Fiesta to get some beans for dinner. And I felt like I was sleepwalking through the day. I came outside and I unlocked my car. It blinked. And then I opened the driver's side door and I looked in and someone had ransacked the car. There were clothes on the floor, the glove box was open. And then I started noticing, like, well, I didn't have that bottle of water. And then I was like, wait, that's a name tag, that's not my name tag. And then I turn around and there is a short Hispanic woman looking at me with her jaw open, with all of her groceries. She thought I was stealing her car. And I wanted to say, I don't speak a lick of Spanish. I don't think she spoke English. I just was like, I wish, and I led her over two cars down to the same, we had the same Hyundai. I was like, this is my car. And then she started laughing. But for a moment I thought, I wish you knew my heart. I'm not a robber baron, I'm not a thief. I'm a pastor. God is the one who knows our heart. And when no one else in the world understands us, when we suffer beyond measure, God is the one who wants us not just to be known, but to know this freedom. The early North African church father Tertullian said, "You cannot parcel out freedom in pieces because freedom is all or nothing." This is the message of the gospel. It's all or nothing. God is on our side. God is for us. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. Peter had to constantly remind himself of that. When he met Cornelius two sermons ago, go back and listen to it, it was a great sermon. When he met Cornelius, he realizes that God doesn't show favoritism. And then he actually takes that understanding that he has in an on-the-ground encounter and takes it to the council in Jerusalem to share this idea. God is not one who shows favoritism. God does not draw distinctions among us because of our ethnic background, our moral background. God is for us. Peter is the quintessential pastor. He's not just a preacher, although he's a very fine one in the book of Acts. But he's living alongside his people and letting those relationships put pressure on the assumptions that are not aligned with the gospel. And that's how the church grew. It pressed up against its boundaries. The gospel is freeing because it is also wounding. The gospel wounds the part of ourselves that thinks we can do it on our own. It wounds the part of ourselves that thinks we're going to kind of win some argument or fight. It wounds the part of ourselves that want to be seen as morally superior, intellectually better than the other person. It constantly makes us let go of the old way of our life so that we can live into the new way of freedom. One of the ways I think about freedom a lot is in relationship to grief and suffering. Many of you I know this morning, like any morning, are going through profound loss, struggling with grief untold, loneliness, the loss of someone you love, battling with addiction, or loving someone battling with addiction. You are across the spectrum of grief. And one of the things that happens when you are in true grief, illness, misery, it can be so clarifying. That hard PTA meeting last week, the financial pressures, they fade away. They'll come back. But in that season, in that lane, you're focused just on what is true and what is real. The gospel tries to do that. The law actually helps in that by continually wounding us and reminding us of our inability to do it on our own. And so when we let go of trying to prove ourselves before the tyranny of the law, we can live into the freedom of the gospel. And many of you who have been around the church for a while, or maybe you're new but you've experienced this, the gospel can be a little bit like a pendulum, where we swing back and forth between shame and self-assurance. I was thinking this week about the Museum of Natural Science in Houston and the Foucault's pendulum. Have you ever seen that? If you've been down to the museum, it swings back and forth, knocking over these pins as it does because the earth is rotating and spinning. I don't know. There's science behind it. But how many of you have swung? You feel like dirt about yourself. I had a conversation with someone this week about this. And then you hear the gospel and you swing back and you feel better, but it's just this, you feel motion sick, spiritually nauseous. One of the things I think the freedom of the gospel tries to do is place its hands around the swinging pendulum, bring it back to the center of the heart of Christ, to see ourselves as beloved in the eyes of God, so that we avoid that swinging, that constant shame and self-assurance. One last image as we close. In 1791, an architect, social theorist named Jeremy Bentham created a model for a new kind of prison called the panopticon, from the Greek for all seeing. In this idea, this is, you know, hundreds of years ago, he wanted to have a guard in a central tower, and all around were prison cells with no bars. People could come and go. And the idea was the very idea that we are being observed would be enough to discipline those in the prison. Some countries have actually put this into practice. They found it in some cases to be pretty effective. The thing they can't get around, all the studies find, is that it is mentally, spiritually, psychologically destructive. Mental health crises break out like crazy with this, because the idea that we're always being watched, the idea that every time we step out of line, there's a whistle and a guard. It's almost worse than having bars on the door. How many of us live our lives with a panoptic architecture of God? We think God's in the central tower, and we're living our lives, and we're having a conversation with a friend, and we say something a little bordering on heresy. We go, is that gonna come up later? Or maybe the way we're trying to balance our faith with our actual life just feels like we're always stepping out of line, always filled with shame. I wonder if there's another model. I wonder if there really is just an open invitation. There are no bars on the door. There's actually no guard at the gate. God wants nothing less than for us to come out, to exit from the prison of our own inability to live up to the standards and the tyranny of the law. I wonder what would happen if we were a community and if we were famous for a message that is that free and that freeing. I began the sermon today with the image of the young woman at the edge of the seashore. I think we're all like that young woman, staring out at a night-draped ocean, wondering what rests beyond the next wave, unsure of how to live with that freedom, unsure of what it might mean for us in our lives. I wonder if we can take the risk, step by step, entering into the ocean of God's goodness. How beautiful today that we had a baptism. Because the symbol of being washed clean is more than just acknowledging our own inability. It's also leaning in to trust, especially with a little girl, a little boy. It's leaning into the trust that God has us, that He can buoy us over any wave, that He can help us navigate any storm. As we gather today as a church, practicing an ancient future rite called baptism, as we lean into the promise of who God is, what if we were a people that fixed our eyes on Christ, who gave up all power and prestige so that we could know a power that comes through weakness, a freedom that comes through wounding, a life that comes through death? What if that was the freedom that we all lived with every day? Let's pray. Dear God, very thankful for the message of the gospel, for the freedom that it offers us. May we be people who so believe that message and so live into that grace that we are able not just to navigate, but also to celebrate our differences, to be a community that is as wide and deep, as loving and profound as the love of God, made manifest and perfected in His Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.